It's my custom to read the passage and pray. And we've been preaching for at least 3 or 4 hours. So. Does that joke ever get old? I don't think it ever does. Psalm 29. We'll turn there. And in Psalm 29, we read a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you truly are over all the earth, sovereign, Lord and Master. We pray that you will bless this time as we contemplate your word, as we see how it may apply to our life in this day and age. We pray that you will help us to take what we learn, to apply it to our lives, to have the strength and the ability to do what we see in Scripture, especially to turn our hearts to you as the object of our work, of our worship, to be the root and the plan that guides our life through every day. We pray this time of worship will be pleasing to you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Well, I read that long passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 because the chronicler there records for us a time in the life of the kingdom of Israel where David takes the ark and he puts it, they've recovered it from the Philistines, and he puts it in the a tent where people are to come and to worship. And there's a very long song that is sung by the people. And if you have that in the back of your mind, or later if you want to look, you can see a number of features that parallel what we're going to look at today in Psalm 29, especially the first two verses. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. These two verses are repeated almost identically in that passage we read earlier. And it turns out that Psalm 29 was commonly, it's thought that it was commonly used in what is called the Festival of Weeks. So it was elements that were used to commemorate the establishment of the tabernacle, the reestablishment, if you will, and then also in the Festival of Weeks up through the time of Christ. And it is thought, there is some evidence that Psalm 29 was used by early Christians on the day of Pentecost to commemorate the giving of the Holy Spirit. So we want to look at Psalm 29 today and go through and see what it means to us today, what we can learn from it. And as I prayed, we pray that God will give us the ability to understand his scripture and then do something with that understanding. That's the true worship of God. So our main purpose here today is we want to hear the voice of God in the thunderstorm. And what I mean by that is we want to understand that God is actively acting, even through the simple and repetitive works of nature. And why does that matter? Well, if we hear God's voice as the psalmist calls us to do, then what we should do is to worship God. We should do what the psalmist says here in the first few verses. We should ascribe to God the glory that he is due. And I will try to show you that as we go through Psalms 29. So if you're here today and you are not a believer, I think Psalm 29 is a call to you to reject whatever idols that you are practicing. And if you are an unbeliever, you are prone to idolatry. You have no defense against it. So hopefully Psalm 29 will convince you to make a clean break from idolatrous worship. and turn to the risen Lord. But if you are a believer, Psalm 29 speaks to you as well. And it is a call to avoid something called syncretism. Something called syncretism. I don't know if you're familiar with that word. That's a big $5 theological word. And what it means is not turning away from your worship of God. That would be apostasy. But syncretism means keeping your worship of God, but adding the elements from other religions to it. So as we go through Psalm 29, I'll try to show you how the psalmist deals with that. And then we'll talk about how we can avoid that today. We want to give the worship that is due God to him and to him alone. So if you will, come with me back to the text of Psalm 29. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2, the structure here. And always when we're looking at a psalm, we want to pay attention to the structure. The psalms are poetry. And the Hebrews did not rhyme words like we do in English poetry. What they would do is they would use the structure, how they arrange the words, to communicate the poetic aspects. And you can see a great example of this in verses 1 and 2, where you have something called parallelism. Now, there won't be a test on this terminology. This is just for to kind of help you to see how the psalmist uses his words here. But you see in the first two verses, you see the word ascribe used three times. And then at the last part of verse 2, you have the word worship. So these are commands that the psalmist is giving to his listeners. And the reason he pushes them all together is he really means do one thing. Come and worship God. Give God his glory. But he uses these different words to give it some poetic meaning. And he puts them all together so that you can understand when he says worship, he means these four things. He means the group he's calling to worship, the heavenly beings. He means give God the glory that is due to him. In other words, ascribe to him glory and strength. And then to do so in the last part of verse 2 in the proper way. So just be aware of that. Another thing we'll look at, there's two instances of repetition where the same phrase is used twice. And repetition in Hebrew poetry often means emphasis. So something that's being emphasized or heightened in the text. I'll point those out to you as we come to them. So the structure of Psalm 29 has three parts. Verses 1 and 2 are a summons to worship. Verses 3 through 9, a very long part of the psalm, the middle section, is an illustration, a picture, if you will, of God, his voice in a thunderstorm. This thunderstorm sweeps in over the land, and it tells us some things about God. And then the last part, verses 10 and 11, talk about the reign of God. And we'll look at each of those in turn. So let's look at verses 1 and 2, the summons to worship. You can see immediately in the very first part of verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. The heavenly beings here are being called to worship, and I think it's important to ask the question, who is he talking about here? And you'll see a note, if you use the ESV. I use the ESV, by the way. I'm sorry, I failed to mention that earlier. Some other translations may have different terms there. The ESV uses heavenly beings, but in the note, it says sons of God or sons of might. Some translation use sons of gods as well. What I think in view here is that Psalm 29 is written primarily as an argument to the people of northern Israel by King David, calling them to come back to the worship of God, of the God of Abraham, of the God of Jacob, and to give up their worship of the Canaanite gods. And as we go through the psalm, I'll try to point out to you a number of features that lead me to this view. But it could be also that he is talking to the angelic court. The sons of God in the Old Testament sometimes means angels. Sons of might as another option. It could be he's referring to earthly princes, and he could be calling them to worship. But I'm going to proceed under the assumption here that he's calling. He's essentially, when he's saying, O heavenly beings, what David is actually doing is he's giving out a call to the mythological gods of the Canaanites, and he's telling them, you should come and worship the true God. And he has a reason for that. It's not that he believes that these gods are real, but he's doing it as a way to get the attention of the Israelites and get them to focus and come back to the worship of the true God. Let me give you a little explanation about what these heavenly beings might be. In The Canaanites are all throughout the Old Testament. If you remember, the Israelites were to come up into the Promised Land and put the Canaanites to the sword and to receive the land. They had committed so many sins, the Canaanites had, that God had brought the Israelites up there to inflict judgment upon them. And David most often deals with a group of Canaanites. There were many different groups of Canaanites. David most often deals with a group called the Philistines. The Philistines, if you're familiar with them, lived in the south along the seacoast. In the north, there were other groups. One of these groups lives around the city of Sidon. It's a city that still exists today in the nation of Lebanon. It's right on the Mediterranean coast, so it's kind of in the north of Israel. And then there's another group over the Lebanese mountains called the Syrians. They're not the same as the Syrians today. Sometimes you'll see them referred to as Syro-Phoenicians or Syrian Phoenicians. They're a Canaanite group that lived in this area. And they all worship this pantheon of idols under the term El. The head of their pantheon was named El. Now, you might have heard this term as well, because El is one of the words that's used in the Bible for God. Okay? Now, don't be concerned about that. We use the word God the same way today. We say the God of the Muslims is Allah. We're not trying to say that Allah is the same as the God of the Bible. So God can be used with a little g, can also be used with a capital G. The same with the Hebrew word El. El was, among the Canaanites, was considered this overarching God, but he wasn't worshipped directly. Instead, he worshipped his court. So like a king, he had a court, and the chief member of his court, you've probably heard this name if you've read the Old Testament, is Baal, or some people call him Baal. And in the northern part of Israel, the worship of Baal was rife. And it was not uncommon to go to the temple to offer your sacrifices to the living God, the God of the Bible, and then later on go to the temple of Baal and offer sacrifices there. That was syncretism, and it was rife in northern Israel. And so I think, and later also in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 and 40, the famous story of Elijah contending with 450 priests of Baal, where they build two altars and they put sacrifices on it, and Elijah even has them douse it with water, and then he challenges the priests of Baal to have their god call down fire and destroy this altar. And what happens? Nothing, right? But then when Elijah does it, fire comes down, and it not only consumes their sacrifices, it consumes the altar, it consumes all the water. And so it's a great victory that Elijah has over these prophets of Baal. That's in 1 Kings 18, 20 through 40. And one of the northern kings after the time of Solomon, and so the Psalm is written by David. Elijah comes much later. After the time of Solomon, the northern kingdom splits off from the south. And you have a wicked king, Ahab, arise, who marries a woman named Jezebel. Jezebel is from the city of Sidon. And she introduces this worship of Baal in the northern kingdom as the official religion. So it's under Ahab that the worship of God ends in the northern kingdom. So you've probably heard some of these terms if you're familiar with the Old Testament. I think what's happening here is at the time of David, he sees this encroaching worship of Baal in the north, and he's trying to deal with it, and he writes this psalm as a way to call the Israelites back to the worship of the true God. Again, I went over in verses 1 and 2 the parallelism of the three uses of a scribe and one of worship. So you have a view here where the psalmist is saying to these heavenly beings, he's calling this court of El, he's calling Baal and his compatriots to come and worship the real God, to come and give to God the glory that is due him. Now, if you think about that, if you're an Israelite in the northern part of the kingdom and you have succumbed to this worship of Baal, you might wonder what David is doing here. I think we'll see where he's going as we go into the next section. One more difficulty I want to address here, if you look at the last half of verse 2, you'll have a note in your, if you use the ESV, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. There's a parallel here with what we read in our reading on 1 Chronicles 16. But your note also says in holy attire. So there is some consideration of how this underlying Hebrew word can be translated. that could go either way. But essentially what it means is to come to worship and to worship God in your full regalia, in your best clothes, if you will. So when David summons this court of El, when he summons Baal and these other idols to come and worship God, he doesn't just summon them to come and give partial worship to God, but he's really saying, transfer your allegiance. If you really exist, transfer your allegiance away from this false El and give your worship true to the true God as sovereign king over you. So in the first two verses, there's this summons to worship. I think David really wants the Israelites to understand the summonses to them, but what he does is he summons these heavenly beings. And I think we'll see in the next section, we're going to look at verses 3 through 9, he's really going to put Baal specifically in his place, if you will. So come with me, if you will. In the next section, there's this transition at verse 3, where David begins to talk about the voice of the Lord. And you'll see this term voice is used in almost every verse through here. Very repetitive. And of course, when we have repetition in a psalm, that's supposed to clue us in. It's the structure cluing us into what's very important here. He says in verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. This term many waters is constantly used in the Old Testament in Hebrew to refer to the sea. There's only one sea of any note near Israel, and that's the Mediterranean Sea. So the transition here from the summons to worship is now to this thunderstorm. And as we read through this, try to develop the mental picture he's trying to paint for you. Imagine this thunderstorm forming out over the sea. The psalmist says that this is the voice of the Lord, and you'll notice in your ESV, the Lord here is always in small caps. I don't know if you know what that means, but when the ESV puts Lord in small caps, what they're trying to do is behind that are the four holy letters, the actual name of God. In Exodus, it's translated, I am that I am, or I am who I will be. You've heard it as Jehovah or Yahweh. That's what he means by this small cap. So the original readers would have understood that there's David is not talking about El, but he's actually talking about the God of Israel. And he says, the God of Israel, just his voice is like a thunderstorm. Now this is important because Baal, as we talked about, was considered the God of thunder. And it was thought among the Canaanites that when a thunderstorm appeared, that it was actually Baal robed in the storm, coming to wreak destruction, to torment the people for not giving sacrifices. And one of the other aspects that will become important as we get down to verse 9 is they thought that it was Baal in the form of a thunderstorm that caused wild animals to reproduce, to give birth. Okay? Seems a little strange to us in the modern day, but we'll see that as we get down to verse 9. So the Canaanites and the Israelites who succumbed to this Canaanite religion would think that a thunderstorm is Baal. The psalmist says, no, actually it's just the voice of the Lord is like a thunderstorm. Like a thunderstorm that appears over the Mediterranean. And it has these qualities. Look at verse 4 with me, if you will. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Hebrew parallelism there. The psalmist wants us to understand that powerful and full of majesty, he means the same thing. The underlying Hebrew and Greek words for powerful is actually martial strength or the ability to fight a war. It's often used of armies. And then full of majesty, the underlying word there really means royal majesty. Full of majesty is a great translation. The idea here is that this thunderstorm is a big, powerful thunderstorm, a very strong thunderstorm. This isn't a little afternoon a storm that's going to bring some lightning and shower, but this is a mighty, dark bank of storms that are going to roll in. One way you could think about it is it's almost like a huge army, not an army of rabble or mercenaries, but a well-equipped army, befitting of a king who's very wealthy, who can give the best equipment and have the best soldiers. That's what this thunderstorm is like. It's a serious storm that is going to roll in and break over the land. Indeed, that's what happens in verse 5. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Repetition there means emphasis. fact, we have a heightening here. So the storm rolls in off the Mediterranean Sea, and you can imagine this. If you lived in the northern part of Israel, you probably saw this all the time, a thunderstorm boiling up over the Mediterranean, coming in to the Lebanese mountains. This storm is so powerful, it begins to break the trees. And we're familiar with these kinds of storms around here, aren't we, in the spring, that can come through with tornadoes. But this isn't just any storm. This is a storm that can break the mighty cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were an interesting tree. They could grow up to 130 feet tall, nothing like the cedars, the little red cedars we have here. They could be 8 feet in diameter. There's great pictures online of a park in Lebanon where these massive cedars have a base that five or six people can stand in front of, just huge trees. And they brought enormous wealth to the Canaanite cities of the coast, like the city of Sidon. So the emphasis here is not only does the storm come in and break some trees, but it's a threat to the very wealth and power of the Canaanites of this region. Now remember, if you're an Israelite, think of this as if you're an Israelite who may be lured to worship these Canaanite gods. The psalmist is saying it's just the voice of God that can put the wealth of these cities at risk, that can break down these mighty trees. Verse 6, he makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The storm is so violent and strong that the very regions are skittish like a newborn animal. I grew up on a farm, and it always seemed like in February when the worst ice storm would come along, that's when your cow would decide to have a calf or your horse would decide to foal. And those little animals, the first month or so of their life, any noise spooks them. And makes them run away. That's the imagery he's giving here. Is that this violent, mighty storm, the voice of the Lord, not Baal, but the voice of the Lord, is an incredibly powerful storm. The word Syrian here is the Sidonian word for Mount Hermon. If you know anything about the geography of northern Israel, Mount Hermon is the most significant peak. There's another psalm, Psalm 42 and 43, that talks about Mount Hermon. So this was a notable geographical feature. And I've tried to show you the clues here that I think David is really writing to the people of northern Israel, because he's using all these geographical terms that they would know very well. And here he uses a literary term, the word that the Canaanites used for this incredible mountain in the north of Israel. Come with me, if you will, to verses 7 and 8. The storm now passes over the mountains and into the wilderness beyond. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Immense lightning comes out and sets things on fire out of this storm. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Here we have emphasis again. Kadesh is that region of Syria, southern Syria today, where you have the city of Damascus. It's in the news quite a bit. At that time, this area was a wilderness, and Damascus was a small city. And just immediately to its east was called the wilderness of Kadesh. And you have the storm in verse 3 starting in the Mediterranean. It sweeps into the sea over Lebanon. It goes over the mountains and now out into the wilderness to the east. The voice of the Lord in verse 9 makes the deer give birth. I don't think it's that the psalmist thinks that the Lord is just a competitor to Baal, but he's trying to take away this Canaanite idea that it's some other god that causes animals to give birth. The psalmist is saying that it's the voice of the Lord in this thunderstorm, if anything, that causes these animals to give birth. It's not Baal. He strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. Now, the temple in Jerusalem is not built at this time. And what I think is in view here, if you remember all the way back in Genesis 1, God creates the heaven and earth, and then he creates man in his image, in his likeness, and he puts man in the garden. So the temple is the world. What do temples contain? They contain an image. They contain an idol. So in a very real sense, when God creates the earth and he creates man in his image, man points to God, and dwelling in the earth, man dwells in God's temple, man being the image of God. So all the people... Really, what the psalmist is saying is all people, when they see a mighty storm like this, they're forced to think of God. We might say today that there are no atheists in the foxhole, right? When you're at war and the bullets are flying, suddenly that atheism is a hard philosophy to stick with. In the same way, I would say, for example, when we have a tornado alarm and my kids take cover, they all begin to pray. It's hard to get them to pray before bed. They'd rather do other things. But when they think there's a tornado coming, they're happy to begin praying to God. In his temple, all cry glory. Ultimately, the thunderstorm causes people to do what the psalmist calls them to do in verses 1 and 2. That's an important thing, I think, to keep in mind when we get to the application. And if you remember back to Psalm 19, when I was here last time, I'm not above quoting myself. When we see in nature, we hear God speaking. God speaks to us even through the heavenly, the events in the heavens, through the sun, moon, and stars. If you remember in Psalm 19, what does that natural revelation do for us? Doesn't do much. It leads us off into idolatry. So the psalmist is amazingly consistent. What did the Canaanites do? They see these thunderstorms like he's describing. Do they offer true worship to God? No, they go and they offer worship to idols that they have made up. I think the psalmist is trying here to call his people back to the worship of God. If you will, come with me to verses 10 and 11. The psalmist now switches from this illustration of the thunderstorm to describe the reign of the Lord. In verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. This word for flood here in Hebrew is mabul. It's only used in one other place in the Bible. It's used for the big one, the big flood of Genesis 6 and 7. The psalmist is saying the Lord, he doesn't just sit enthroned over local flash floods or, what might happen when you have a big storm like this. But in fact, Yahweh, the God of Israel, sits enthroned above even the great cataclysm. Okay, if you know modern views of what has happened in the past, we've discovered, or I shouldn't say we, but archaeologists have discovered flood myths among the Babylonians, among the Canaanites, of all the people, among the Egyptians. And they've taken, all these cultures had some reference to a great flood, a great catastrophe in the past. And the psalmist uses that. He's saying to the people of northern Israel, remember, God brought a really big flood, a flood that wiped out everyone. Canaanites, you should understand that God sits enthroned even above the great cataclysm that happened in the past, something that no one would claim of Baal. The Lord sits enthroned. Let me make one other point about that, because if you remember your story of Noah after the flood, there is some unrighteousness that occurs with his son, with one of his sons, and who is cursed? It is Noah's grandson, Canaan, that is cursed. And then we see the downfall, the beginning of the downfall of the Canaanites in the story of the flood. So this would have been another nugget here to remind the Israelites that they shouldn't get involved with Canaanite idolatry, that they should turn their worship to the true and living God. And the second part of verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned as king forever. His reign is an eternal one. It's very different from the pantheons of gods and the people around Israel. If someone conquered your city, your heathen city, they would cart your idols off to their city and put them in their temple, not to worship them, but to show how their local god was stronger than your god. And so many idolatrous gods, I should say, went into obscurity in the ancient world because they were conquered. Their reigns came to an end. David denies that that could ever happen to the God of Israel, because his reign is a reign that lasts forever. He cannot be overthrown. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be thrown down. And finally, in verse 11, he pleads with God to do what God has promised. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. The peace that the Israelites are seeking with the Canaanites around them will not come by offering worship to Baal. It will only come through the strength that God will give his own people, through the blessing of peace that God will give his own people, if they return and worship the true and living God. So my point here is that the psalmist is desperately trying to contend with the people of northern Israel, especially not to succumb to the desire to worship these local idols and be involved in this local religion, but to turn their hearts to God. He's made a connection between a storm, this illustration of a storm, and the voice of God. He's very careful not to say that God is in the storm or somehow limited to the storm. He says it's merely the voice of God, consistent with his earlier songs. But it really challenges the belief of the Canaanites. I think it really, as I've said, it challenges every view the Canaanites had of Baal specifically. He denies everything that Baal does and attributes it to God. Obviously, he would then say, why give your worship to Baal? Give your worship to God. By reminding the Israelites of what is true about God, the psalmist leaves it to them to understand that turning to the Canaanites' idols doesn't bring them strength or peace. That's the last verse. Only worshiping the true God. And remember, the psalmist even calls in verse 1, in a bit of rhetoric, he calls the gods of the Canaanites to come and worship the true God. Something that they obviously cannot do. For application, so what? This is great, but there are no Canaanites around here. Have you ever run into a temple of Baal? That's not something we're particularly likely to be led astray to do today. But there are other idols. I'm glad you asked the question, so what? Let me tell you what I think. Aren't we led away today by this idea of naturalistic materialism, or basically the atheistic idea that there are explanations for what had happened in nature, and therefore we don't need the idea of a God? This is a very common, a very prominent idol in our society today. I think it has inculcated much of our thinking through our schools and through the success that science has, but it presents a worldview and associated morals that are contradictory to Scripture. It's a philosophy that seeks, as I said, to give an alternate explanation for natural events. And I think I've been guilty of this. Let me give you an example. I say to my kids, a storm comes and they hear thunder, and they're, ooh, what is that? Is that a monster outside? My little boy thinks thunder is a monster that's outside. And I say, well, thunder is just the sound that lightning makes. You remember the flashes of lightning in the sky? Well, that's just the sound they make. There's no reason to be afraid. And that is, I think that is true. I'm not trying to say that that's not true. But I think the failure is, I then don't say, I don't give the glory that is due to God for that thunder, for what he is doing through that thunderstorm. There's no thunderstorm that has no purpose. Every bolt of lightning, every consequent peal of thunder originates with God, has some purpose that God has. We often don't know what that purpose is, okay? But if we say simply that all thunder is the sound that lightning makes, we rob God of his glory. Maybe a little bit of glory, but it's glory that's due to God. We should say thunder is the sound that lightning makes. You don't have to be afraid of it because God is behind the thunder. He's behind the lightning, and we should glorify him. Here's a great quote from Uncle John, from John Calvin. I like to call him Uncle John. It's a difficult quote. I'm going to read through it, and then I'm going to try to go back and explain it. Maybe you're probably quicker than I am, so you may pick up on it in my first read-through, but I'll go back and try to explain it if you don't. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, on this psalm, he says, philosophers think not that they have reasoned skillfully enough about inferior causes unless they separate God very far from his works. It is a diabolical science, however, which fixes our contemplations on the works of nature and turns them away from God. If anyone who wished to know a man should take no notice of his face, but should fix his eyes only on the points of his nails, his folly might justly be derided. But far greater is the folly of those philosophers who out of immediate and proximate causes weave themselves veils lest they should be compelled to acknowledge the hand of God, which manifestly displays itself in his works. Now, when John Calvin was writing, the word for science was philosophy. If you were a scientist, you were called a philosopher. So what he's talking about is people at the time who were scientists, and he said what they were prone to do is to spend all their time thinking about what he calls here inferior causes in order to separate God from his works. And he compares it to trying to know someone by not looking at their face and memorizing their features. Typically, when we think of someone, we think about their face. But instead of trying to know someone by memorizing their features or learning their features, you pick something obscure like their fingernails to memorize them by. Now, if someone did that, if someone came to you and said, I know 20 different people, if you just show me their fingernails, I'll know who they are. We would probably think that that's a little strange, if not silly. That's the example Calvin used. He says these scientists want to know the intermediate causes. They want to know things like that thunder is just the sound of lightning in such detail and with such zeal that they no longer care about giving God the real cause of these events, his glory, or knowing anything about him. I think that's a brilliant quote by him. He says, again, greater is the folly of those scientists who out of immediate and proximate causes weave themselves veils lest they should be compelled to acknowledge the hand of God, which manifestly displays itself in his work. So when we put our faith in science, science has enormous practical benefits. All you have to do is look around at the enormous practical success science has. But when we put our faith in it, we begin to lose sight of God. Does this remind you somewhat of what the psalmist is talking about to the Israelites of syncretism? We don't have to give up our worship of God to fall into this trap. All we have to do is begin to rob God of his glory little by little. We too may today think that we can have peace, even strengthen our churches, by acceding to some of science's claims and demands. But the psalmist has said to in verse 11, if we want to have strength, if we want to have peace, we can only gain that through the right worship of God. So if you're not a believer here today, recognize you have nothing that protects you from this sort of idolatry. You are prone to it, as I talked about when we went over Psalm 19. And you may not be prone to Canaanite idolatry. You may not want to set up an altar in your backyard to Baal, but you may succumb to this idea that there's nothing behind nature, there's no God, that it's just natural rules and laws that are occurring, that chance is behind them because of the practical success of science. Turn away from this idolatry, repent, is what I would encourage you to do and what the Bible commands you to do, and make Christ your Lord and Savior. Look at what Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. I'll read it for you. Talking about Jesus, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul's point to the Colossians was that all of creation serves the purpose of Christ. All of it was created through Christ, and all of it is sustained and exists because of Christ upholding it. If you read on in Colossians there in the first chapter, you learn and discover that the creation, the fallen creation, is created with a purpose so that out of it God could create a church, a second renewed creation, and that church can be given as a bride to Christ. How does that work? We'll look at later in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. I'll read those. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. If you're stuck in the view as an unbeliever that there is no God, that you cannot see God in nature, you can't possibly hope later in the judgment to come to God and receive any mercy. God says, Paul says to the Colossians that God has made a way for you as the unbeliever through Christ. Your sins are nailed to that cross, including the sins of idolatry. And we should seek Christ, and we should understand specifically with respect to nature that all of this is really for Christ. So if you're an unbeliever, I encourage you to make Christ your Lord and Savior. If you want to know more about that, I'm sure you can talk to Pastor Dave. You can certainly talk to me today if you'd like. But I would encourage you to do that first if you're an unbeliever. And then when you are a believer, or if you are here today and you are a believer, which I hope many of you are, I think Psalm 29 can be helpful for us to recognize the temptation to syncretize, to engage in this mixture of our worship with God as believers, but also a tacit acceptance of science's moral claims. Well, what does this look like? It's very common today. This is a charge that scientists hurl against Christians, which I think we are often guilty of, is this idea of the God of the gaps, God of the gaps. And what that means is, as science develops explanations for natural phenomena, the temptation is no longer there to ascribe to God glory for those phenomena, so the things God does shrink to only those mysterious things that science hasn't figured out. The gaps, if you will, in between what science tells us happens in nature. So when nature says thunder is merely the sound that lightning makes, what God does shrinks a little bit, right? And then science tells us other things, and finally God is only limited to those bit of gaps. I think some Christians are guilty of that. And it's the same here as where the Israelites maybe began believing in God, but their Canaanite friends and neighbors would tell them, well, really, in a thunderstorm, that's Baal. And they began to shrink what God really does and begin to, in the gaps, put something else. And we're very prone to that. Here's a great quote from Charles Spurgeon, good Baptist. He says, natural causes, as men call them, are God in action, and we must not ascribe power to them, but to the infinite invisible, who is the true source of all. Again, it's not necessarily wrong that science comes up with explanations for things that happen in nature. But we have to remember that those are man's fallen explanations for what God is actually doing. And it's only through God's grace and mercy that we can take advantage of them to do the amazing things that science can do. Another way we are tempted to synchronize, I think, is accepting the morals of science. If you know anything about eugenics that occurred in the 20s and 30s and the early 40s, this was the idea to breed purer humans or better humans by using genetic manipulation. This reached its ultimate in the horrors that occurred in Europe. In the United States, this was practiced somewhat, though, by forced sterilizations. Obviously, in Europe, whole populations were killed and slaughtered so they could not perpetuate themselves. But there was a time when the churches began to dabble in this and began to agree with the morals that science said. That in this country, there were church organizations that went along with forced sterilizations of people who had mental disabilities or had what used to be called mental retardation because they felt that science had a good explanation of genes and of procreation. And so the church became complicit in these things. Now, thankfully, that ended. The church is no longer involved in that. The church has repudiated eugenics. But what's happening in the modern day? We have the claims of evolution. We have the claims of climate change. We have the claims of homosexuality. Not the moral claims of homosexuality, but when scientists say that we should accept homosexuals because their behavior that they're engaging in are natural or they can't overcome them, those are moral implications from scientific views that challenge what the Bible says. The same with climate change. Maybe the climate is changing. But if scientists say that our morals should be different because of that, and that conflicts with the Bible, then we have a problem. Then we are tempted to merge our worship of the true God that we find in Scripture with the morals of science. This is also happening with evolution. Again, it's not necessarily that scientists may be wrong about some of these issues. Scientists may ultimately be right about climate change. I don't know. They may be right in some of their understanding of homosexuality. Again, I don't know. But just because you are born sinful doesn't mean you should not call on God for mercy, for example, and ask Him to change your heart. So our main purpose was to hear the voice of God and the thunderstorm. And what I meant by that is we see today the practical benefits of science, how good they are, how we can benefit, but we must never forget that these laws of nature are merely descriptions of God in action. And because they are descriptions built by men, they are fallen descriptions. They have flaws in them. If we hear God's voice, as the psalmist calls us to do, then what should we do? We should do what he calls us to do in verses 1 and 2. We should worship God. We should ascribe to God the glory that he is due. We have to be careful not to rob God of little bits of glory. If you're an unbeliever, Psalm 29 is a call to reject idolatry and to begin worshiping Christ as the risen Lord. How you do that, you confess that he is God and that he is risen from the dead, and you confess your sins. And if you're a believer, Psalm 29 is a call to avoid syncretism, the mixing and diluting of your worship. Ultimately, I want each of you to be able to answer this question by Spurgeon with a yes. He says, can you sing amid the thunderstorm? Will you be able to sing when the last thunders are let loose and Jesus judges the living and the dead? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are truly sinners. We have succumbed to ultimately every temptation and desire to worship ourselves, to worship anything but you. We pray humbly that you will enter into our lives, that you will intrude, that you will give us your life-giving spirit and change our hearts, that you would place Christ in our heart as the object of our worship, that we would seek him, that we would fall to our knees and seek him with zeal and with love and desire. We pray that we would do that first, that as believers subsequent, we would be careful to never rob you of the glory that you are due, that we would never succumb to the sins of presumption that David talked about in Psalm 19, but that we would always seek to glorify you, to recognize and praise you as the force that is behind the created order, that you are doing all things for your glory and for your purposes, that you will not fail to bring your plans to pass. And we pray that you would bring about within us the good works that you have planned for us, that you would strengthen us in our faith, that you would bring us along eventually to dwell with you in heaven in your glorious presence, not for our sake, but for your glory. I pray a special blessing upon this church, that you would bless these believers here, that you would guard them, that you would give an increase to them spiritually and growth through their study of the word, that you would give them the ability to do what they see there in Scripture. I pray that you will especially protect Pastor Dave as he is witnessing. I pray mercy on those that scorn your name, that persecute your servant. I pray that you would give them salvation and a turning in their heart. And we pray that you would protect Pastor Dave and return him to this congregation. Pray that you would bless us through this week and that all things that we do would be to your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With that, I think we have one more song to sing.